Now, each week I write a little review because it's critical that we orient to the flow of the context in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What has happened in this section? After explaining the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 8, the gospel to which a great number of Gentiles were responding at the time that this was written, and the Jewish response was beginning to minimize. There would be a question, particularly in the city of Rome, which had at least 17 synagogues at this time. There would be a question among Jewish converts, well, what about all the promises that God made to Israel in the New Testament, seeing that now Gentiles are responding and they're not becoming Jewish? They're not having to be circumcised. They're not having to keep the law. What in the world has happened to all of this divine revelation that we find in the Old Testament? This is a critical, critical issue. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this dispensational problem raised over Israel's rejection of the gospel and God's subsequent rejection of Israel nationally, even though it had happened 600 years previously. In chapter 10, as you see in your notes, Paul began with prayer that Israel collectively might be saved. He knew that they wouldn't be saved until the end of this dispensation, but nevertheless, this was his prayer. He's praying that it's going to happen. Chapter 10 ends with God stretching forth his saving hands to Israel, only to be rejected by a persistently disobedient and contradictory people. Their problem, as chapter 10 explained, was not want of God's truth or knowledge or revelation. Like that of any unbeliever, their problem was willful, stubborn rebellion against God. But God was not surprised by Israel's rejection. Paul quotes a prophecy in 10:19 by Moses and another in 10:20 by Isaiah, in which the Lord predicted positive response of Gentiles and negative response of Jews. Let's read 10:19 through 21 to introduce chapter 11. But I say, did not Israel know? And we said these questions that Paul raises here are expressed in such a grammatical form that there's only one answer. The answer is yes. Yes, Israel did know. Now, why did they know? Because the Old Testament scriptures said that this would happen. Quote, Moses. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you, that is the Jewish people, to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation or peoples, I will anger you. Chapter 11 will take up that theme. We'll see that, I hope, today. So Moses, writing about 1400 B.C., under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicts that there would come a time in Israel's history when they would become very jealous because God is dealing with the world through another people. Now Isaiah, writing about 700 B.C., reaffirms it, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he is saying, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Chapter 10 begins with Paul praying that Israel might be saved. Chapter 10 ends with God holding forth his saving hands only to be rejected by his people Israel. Now Paul comes to a conclusion. I say then, notice his logic now. Look at his logic if you mark your Bible. 11:1, I say then, or I say therefore. Look at verse 7. What then? What therefore? Look at verse 11. I say then. See how logical this guy is? This book is so logical, boys and girls, that in early United States, when we didn't have graduate schools, and you wanted to become like a surgeon, the first thing you did was apprentice yourself to a butcher. Because a butcher knew more about the insides of animals and so on than anybody knew. And so when somebody needed a leg amputated, they often called the local butcher if there wasn't a doctor available. There were no graduate schools. So if you wanted to be a lawyer, you apprenticed yourself to a lawyer. And what the lawyer was trying to do was teach you logic. Do you know what they taught you first? They would sit you down and they would say, I want you to read the first 8 chapters of Romans and I want you to trace the logic. It is so logical. It is an explanation of the logic of the gospel. And these 3 passages are indicative of that. I want you to see that because we're going to hit on this today, okay? Since Charismatic won the Kentucky Derby yesterday, I have some things to say in this regard. I say then, in view of this, God standing there, wanting to save this people, and they're rejecting him. I say therefore, hath God cast away his people? See? So in your notes, your first question, a major issue that's raised, I blew this up this time. This is a good test for your eyes in the back. I couldn't get it any bigger and get it on here. Hath God cast away his people? And his people here can only be Israel. That's the subject of this 9, 10, and 11. Now, the New American Standard Version follows the Greek text a little more literally. It's very interesting the way this is expressed in Greek. They translate it this way. God has not rejected permanently his people. Has he? Paul is raising another one of these rhetorical questions that he's going to answer for us. Now, it's important that we understand that this question concerns Israel nationally, not individually. He is not talking about individuals, and the answer to the question, as we get down to these answers, is going to prove this, okay? But before he tries to illustrate that it's national that he's speaking of and not individual, he answers it for us with this beautiful categorical answer, God forbid, megenoita, which we said in a word means never. It could never happen. And for those of you who like grammar, we explained this once. I'd like to do it again because you find this quite often in the Pauline epistles. Megenoita, megenoito. This is from the verb ginomai. It means to be. And this means not to be. Maybe this is where Shakespeare got his idea. I'm not sure. Not to be, not to become. So this negates the possibility of it becoming outside the indicative mode. This is the optative mode, this verb, which we do not have in English. And so as you move, mode is the form of the verb that indicates the nearness of the action to reality. I love my wife. That's indicative mode. That's a fact. Subjunctive mode. I wish I loved my wife. Imperative mode. Love my wife or love your wife. Optative mode, may you love your wife. Very far removed from reality. And we don't have that mode in Greek. So when the King James translators tried to translate this thing, there is no word theos there. Here's the word for God. There's no word God there. Not any place where it's translated God forbid. They came up with this expression and said it could never be. If God forbade it, then it couldn't happen. See how categorical is that answer. Do you dig what I'm saying? Is God thrilled with Israel? What is this passage saying? Is that clear enough to get through our thick skull? Well, why then, if it's true, like we say here, the answer should once and for all silence those that teach that God is through with national ethnic Israel. Why is there a whole body of theology that teaches He is through, that we're Israel? The issue with covenant theology, listen to me, folks, is not just an issue of whether there's going to be a millennium ahead. The issue is how do you interpret your whole Bible? How do you understand the Bible? It's critical. So we're going to have something to say about it, okay? As we go along. Is God through with national Israel? What does it say? Absolutely not. Okay, now to prove that he's talking about national Israel as opposed to individual Israelites like Jews, he goes on to give us three examples to prove that God has not cast away Israel as individuals. Verse 1b, "For I also am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And who is the I, teenager? No, not adult, no. Who is the I? Who's saying this? Paul. Present example, I, Paul. I am first an evidence that God is not through with Jews individually. But there is a national problem. Okay? Then he answers the question in a second answer. This was the first answer. It was categorical. Now he gives a second answer. No, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, I have that in the next illustration. This word foreknow down here. See it? Prognosko. And somehow I missed correcting this over here. This should be a no where that arrow is. That's the English transliteration of prognosko. Foreknow is simply prognosko. Gnosko, to know, pro, before. Now all that's saying is that God foreknew from time immemorial who would believe on Him and who wouldn't. This is part of God's omniscience, as we said up here. Omniscience. God is all knowledgeable. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows where Earth, space, human history is going and how it's going to get there. He knows all the details. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Okay? Now, because he foreknew something, does that mean he determined it? This is a theological issue. Because God foreknew that Adam would sin, did God determine that Adam would sin? Did God cause Adam to sin? Does that make sense to you? Is foreknowledge determinative? A covenant theologian would answer that yes. Okay? We say no. What's that have to do with foreknowledge? Foreknowledge simply means you know beforehand what would happen. Okay? So Paul says, I, Paul, am an evidence. Now I'm going to give you a second answer. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Verse 3. I'm sorry. I have to finish verse 2. What ye not? Now, that just simply means, know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, which has to be spelled in Greek, Elias, because there's no J. Have you read in the Bible? Is your theology based upon Scripture or upon somebody's system? Don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God, notice, against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, I am left alone, and they seek my life. Past example, number two, Elijah, the prophet, and the 7,000 are evidences of God's Old Testament remnant whom he foreknew. Verse 4, here's Elijah. Elijah's having a pity party. And you know the story. He's up there at Mount Carmel. He's just won this enormous spiritual victory. Oh, it's the most humorous thing you ever see. I mean, you want to read it sometime. You know, prophets of Baal are going to try to have fire come forth, and they can't do it. And they pray and they beat themselves. They use all their monastic practices and their chains and everything, and nothing happens. Elijah says, "My turn. Bring some water and throw some water on this thing." He's rubbing salt in the wounds. And he wins the victory. And then Jezebel says, "I'm going to get you, buddy." Now, that's very dangerous when you have an aggressive woman like that. And I don't blame Elijah for running. And he ran a long way, folks. I mean, it's 120 miles where he ran to. He's going to get away from this gal. And on the way, he's going deeper and deeper into depression. Why is this happening to me? I'm God's great hero. I'm the one that God used. Oh, man. God, I'm the only one left. Gee. Verse 4. "But what saith the answer of God unto him?" Who wrote the book? Who wrote the book in the Old Testament where Elijah is mentioned? Well, we really don't. We know it was a human writer. We don't know the exact author. But when the New Testament faces that issue, it's always, "This is what God said," because it's divine revelation. "But what saith the answer of God to him? Elijah, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Now, if I'd have been Elijah, my response to God would have been something like this: "Oh God, that's wonderful to know, but where are they?" When Jezebel was going to get me. Where are the churches, folks, that are teaching the gospel? Where are they? Where can you hear the clarity of the gospel in the United States of America? Where is there a biblical theology? Well, they're here. They're hard to find. So were the 7,000. But they were there, you see. We're not the only ones left. We can't get that kind of a mentality. Disastrous. Our job is not to go around sucking our thumb and wondering. Our job is to propagate, promote, teach, preach. Let the Lord take care of the results. Verse 16. And now he mentions the present election, or the present remnant, in accord with election. "Even so then, at this present time also." That is the third example of individual Jews, not national Israel, and they're called a remnant. And what the reference to Elijah is about is that God is saying, listen, in Elijah's time, the whole nation was apostate. And there were only 7,000 plus Elijah. There weren't many believers, real believers, but there were some. So that even in Old Testament times, not all national Israel was saved. There was a remnant. And this is called the doctrine of the remnant. It will transfer over into the tribulation period, the Daniel's 70th week. There'll be a remnant. And at the end of Daniel's 70th week, there will be nobody left of the Jewish people that is unsaved. All Israel shall be saved. The rest will all be dead. Okay? So this remnant is something that runs through the Bible. And Paul says, even at this present time, there is a remnant. This believing remnant is in accord with what Paul says is a remnant according, kata, according to the election of grace, or according to a grace type election, or a grace type choice. Election simply means choice. This believing remnant is in accord with a grace type election or a grace type choice by God. Okay? All right. Page 2 of your notes. What I did was I blew this up. Okay? And on the second page at the top, I've asked you to note the salvation logic of Romans. The salvation logic of Romans. Let's proceed with that, and then we're going to talk about covenant theology. Now, I want everybody to listen now, because I think this is very, very important, particularly your teenagers. Even so, then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, verse 6. And if by election, if by grace, what is by grace in the context? All right, let's wake up. Time to... No, it isn't salvation. What's in the context? Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, what by grace? Election. All right? I know you're going to say salvation because that's the way the verse always comes at you, but that's not in the context. Is everybody clear on that? The election is compatible with grace. All right? Now, work is not compatible with grace. Okay? And if by grace there is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be by works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Can you mix the two? Work and grace? No, they're incompatible. You can't put the two together. Okay, listen to me. Now, some of you teenagers, you're working, right? You're down McDonald's flipping hamburgers or in Whataburger, Burger, where you get Whopper Boogers on Wednesday. And you're in this dipping frying potatoes and stuff, and you put in 20 hours this week. And you're getting $6 an hour, whatever the minimum wage is, and so 20 times 6 is 120. And you got to get your pay, and the guy says, well, I'm going to be gracious to you this week. I'm going to be real kind to you, and I'm going to give you your paycheck. How would you respond to that? You'd say, what are you talking about? I sweated in the kitchen over those French fries with all that bladder coming up in my face. I mean, I had to go home and put all kind of cream on to get off all this grease to keep from getting zits. I mean, my job wasn't even finished when I was here. And you're acting like you're doing a grace. I earned this money. You're just paying me for my work. That's work, right? There's no grace there. Grace and works are incompatible, is what Paul says, in regard to what issue in this context? Election. All right, you got that point, right? Okay. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, he's explained in chapters 1 through 3, how that everybody's sinners. The whole world is sinners. Religious people are sinners. Unreligious people are sinners. Jews are sinners. Gentiles are sinners. He comes to the conclusion, 3 Corinthians, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous in the whole planet Earth, not even one. So how are you going to get righteousness with God? So chapter 3, verse 22 tells us how we are justified, how we are declared righteous by the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the redemption that's in His blood. We are justified. So then he's going to say, well, this is just the way they were justified in the Old Testament. Not by works, but by trusting in the saving merits of Christ. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found? Or if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof he could glory, he could boast. But God's done this in such a way that that's impossible. For what saith the Scripture? What is the biblical theology of justification in the Old Testament? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted or put to his account for righteousness. Principle, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. McDonald's owed you $120. You put in your, what did I say, 30 hours, whatever, 20. If it's by works, then it would be owed you by God. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness or justification. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying very clearly, faith is compatible with grace, and he repeats the negative. Work is not. Now what issue are we dealing with? Salvation or election? Salvation. Absolutely. Look at verse 13. For the promise that we're in chapter 4, that he should be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through a law, no article, but through a righteousness which has as its source faith, or a faith kind of righteousness. For if they which are of the law be heirs, the faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, and where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith. Why? Let's all read the next clause. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Is that clear? All right. If faith, election is compatible with grace, and faith is compatible with grace, and work is not, then you have to come to a logical conclusion that faith is compatible with election. And faith is not a work, because work screws up the whole thing, either if it's faith or if it's election. Now let's see if I can express that sort of in a mathematical equation. Because this is absolutely pure biblical logic in Romans. This is Paul coming at you where your mind is. Okay? Now what we're saying is, in the context, that grace is not a work, so you have to minus out the work. It's not a work. What we're saying in the context that election... you math majors, you correct me if I'm wrong. Faith is congruent with grace.
And there is no work involved. Can't be. Because these two are incompatible.
And faith
is congruent with grace. And there's no work involved. Because that screws up the whole process.
And so what the conclusion you come to for, therefore, logically, mathematically, is therefore faith is compatible with election. Now let me show you a proof that this is the case, reaffirmed in chapter 3. After Paul tells people how to be saved, how to be justified, see, folks, in Romans and Galatians, when Paul's talking about being saved, 90% of the time he uses the word justification.
How many? 5-syllable word. You get your brain square on what Paul is saying justification means, you're not going to be troubled by losing your salvation. You get your understanding fixed in the use of this term, prolifically
used in this book. He's telling us how to be justified before God, how God justifies us.
And after telling that, verse 26, well, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his, that is, God's righteousness for the transmission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, that God might remain just, and the justifier, the one who justifies the person who believes in Jesus. Conclusion. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? Nay, by the law of what?
Faith. Now, if you talk very long
to somebody who believes in Reformed soteriology, Reformed doctrine of salvation, you won't get very far, and they will tell you that faith is a work, and you can't be saved by works. They're wrong in that point, but that's what they're going to try to tell you.
And they'll say, since faith is a work, that then could give you license to boast to God.
So from a Calvinist, when he reads this verse, where is boasting then?
It is excluded.
By what law? You know what they say? By the law of election.
Sorry, it doesn't say that in the Bible.
Faith is compatible with the doctrine of election. And if in your theology you don't make room for that, your theology is not biblical. It will not fit the Pauline logic of Romans and Galatians. Application. Okay? Ready for this? I think I have this in your notes, don't I?
Paul's concern was not whether individuals were elect.
His concern was that they hear clearly the gospel message so that their faith would be grounded properly in the right message. This should be our concern. If you follow Reformed theology, soteriologically, doctrine of salvation,
the Reformed position
will even go so far as to say that before the foundation of the world, God decreed that Adam would sin. God decreed that Jesus Christ would be the Savior. God decreed that those who put faith in Christ would be saved. But before they could put their faith in Christ, they had to be regenerated. So God decreed that they would be regenerated. Then they would get faith. Then they would make confession of Christ, and they would be saved. They go that far.
So Reformed theology leads to fatalism in the doctrine of salvation.
And the issue always is, are you elect? How can you know you're saved forever under the Reformed position? You won't know, because you might not be faithful. You might not be obedient. Therefore, it isn't that you lost your salvation, it's that you never had it. You weren't one of the elect, you were just putting on a show. Only the elect are saved.
In contradistinction to that, and this always bugs me, is Arminian theology. We're talking about soteriology now.
Arminian theology says you can be saved today, but you might be lost tomorrow. Now my question to somebody who believes this, I don't care what kind of tag they have on them, Roman Catholic, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Methodist, that doesn't matter. My question always is, what sin do I sin? How many times do I sin it to lose my salvation? Or my question might be, do you believe that there is a sin for a believer unto death, that a believer can do a sin unto death and his physical life could be taken from him? Does that mean he lost his salvation? This theology of salvation leads to foolishness. It is just totally non-scripture. Now what I started to say what bugged me is that this, both of these theologies, this goes back to the early 17th century, named after a guy named Jacob Arminius, and this theology goes, well, it goes somewhere back to Calvin, and then it goes back to Augustine. And Augustine is 4th century. Well, there's something that happened long before all of it, and that's called the Bible and the Apostle Paul. And that's where your theology ought to be anchored. Okay? I can see you're very interested in it. Well, I'm going to press it farther. You need to know this. Whether you want to know it or not, you need to know it. So I'm going to go a step farther. And I'm doing this in preparation for something, okay? This summer, as soon as I finish this series, we're going to do a series on millennial eschatology, on the doctrine of the millennium. And in that series, we'll be confronting amillennialism and postmillennialism with biblical premillennialism. And I did a Bible conference in Arizona on this, and I'm going to do the same one at Jay Chapel's on Memorial Day. Well, I got halfway through the conference, and I was talking about covenant theology, and I got to thinking, maybe they don't know what I'm talking about. You sort of get the feeling, if you're a teacher, you sort of get like, wow, are we getting it? So right in the middle of the conference, I stopped everything, and I went over just a brief overview of covenant theology. And I'm going to do that this morning because we're relating it to election and salvation. In the millennial series, we'll be relating it to eschatology. Got the picture? What is covenant theology? Oh, by the way, let's help a little bit here. Yeah, this is a Bible church. Okay, if you're a visitor, we're not interested in what other people say about the Bible. We're interested in what the Bible says. But we live in a world when we talk to people that we have to deal with what they say the Bible says. So where you would find this kind of position, Reformed position, would be in Presbyterian churches. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, he's a Reformed theologian. He's all millennial. You'd find it in Reformed churches or Orthodox Reformed. You'd find it in congregational churches and so on. Does that help you? Where would you find this? Lutheran, Methodist, Charismatic, CHAR, so on. Okay? Now we're dealing with this position, covenant theology or Reformed theology. Now what is it? Now I didn't give you any notes on this. I just want to go over it so that when we do the eschatology thing, we're not all off. Covenant theology is a system of theology that sees two divine covenants as the major unifying theme of Scripture. A covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Okay? Now don't jump to a conclusion about what the covenant of works is because you'll miss it. You'll immediately jump to Sinai. The covenant of works under covenant theology is that the two parties involved in the covenant, or a covenant is a contract. So the two parties involved in this contract were God and Adam. And Adam was representative of the human race. And the condition for Adam's stay in the garden and for life, as opposed to death, was righteous obedience to a restriction that God placed upon him. The reward for disobedience was death and corruption. And as we know, Adam fell, and with him the whole human race, so that genetically the sin nature was passed on to the descendants of Adam. They were born, everybody was born spiritually dead, as were all we. Now, under covenant theology, before the world ever began, there was also a covenant of grace, or a covenant of redemption, or you might call this a covenant of peace. You'll find this in various Reformed theologians under different names. The parties here were God and Christ for sinners. The condition was faith in Christ. However, as we said, under their doctrine of salvation, they believe that the human race is so lost that they can't have faith. It has to be a gift. Not only that, a person is born again before he even has the gift of faith. Now, nowhere in the Bible is that taught. Always in the Bible, belief in the gospel is required for salvation. But this is the theology. The reward is eternal life. So what these covenant theologians do is, under this covenant of grace, they subsume all the other covenants of the Old Testament. The Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenant, and so on, are all subsumed under the covenant of grace. The big issue really is a hermeneutical or a interpretive. Is it interpretive or interpretative? Interpretive. If it's wrong, I just made up a word. It's an old word that I just made up. Presupposition. Critical. This is where the bottom line is between our theology and the theology of Reformed theologians. Since God made one all-pervading conditional covenant of grace with the redeemed, there can only be one redeemed people. Only one spiritual temple. Therefore, Israel and the church are one with no distinction. Thus, covenant theologians follow a literal, non-literal method of interpretation. All the prophecies of the Old Testament that talk about Israel, and we're going into this in detail in this next series, about Israel occupying their land, about Jehovah, Jesus Christ, dwelling in their midst, about political, spiritual, economic blessings flowing out to all of planet Earth through Israel with Jesus Christ ruling as king. All those prophecies are spiritualized. They don't mean what they say. You know how much that is of the Bible? 25 to 30% of the Bible is spiritualized and wiped out. It doesn't mean what it says. I don't have time to go into the ramifications of this, what happens with these people. If you make the church Israel and Israel the church, then you take the law of the Old Testament right past the cross and you put it on the back of the believer. You have the believer trying to be sanctified by the law. Galatians is written against that idea. Okay? Does the Bible make a distinction in the body of the redeemed? Well, let me ask you a question. Was there ever a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a unique doctrine of the church? Absolutely. Categorically. If you became a believer in Old Testament times, you would identify with the nation Israel. When you become a believer in the New Testament, do you identify with the nation of Israel? Did all you guys get circumcised? Don't answer. You get terribly, terribly confused when you mix these two systems, and that is precisely what that theology does. You won't know if you're under the law or you're under grace. You just won't know. It's impossible. Why am I saying all this? I am saying all this because this all begins, or it takes its point of departure on the doctrine of election. It is, listen to me now, it is personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is the principle, Paul says. It is the law of faith that excludes boasting in terms of salvation. It is that principle. You will never be able to boast before God when it comes to salvation, even about your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Grace will humble you to the point when you have nothing to say except my dependence is upon the merits of the one who died. I have nothing to offer you. Even my faith adds nothing to the value of the death of Jesus Christ. My repentance could add nothing to the value of the death of Jesus Christ. Nothing I could do adds anything to the value of the death of the one who died, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. My dependence is not even in my faith. It's in Him who died for me. And that initiatory faith into salvation then expresses itself, as our pastor's going to tell us, Christ is our life. Phase 2, Christianity. Growth, truth. Set your affections on things above, where Christ, are you listening, sitteth on the right hand of God. Don't set your affections on the things of this earth. They're passing, they're temporal, they're going to be gone. The faith principle works in phase 2 of salvation. We have nothing to boast of. All right? Back to Romans chapter 11. We will come back to covenant and Reformed theology in the end of this chapter. This is the chapter they base everything on. And then we're going to do it again when we do the millennial eschatology this summer. All right, now Paul's going to come to a conclusion. Verse 7, and he introduces the conclusion this way. We're on page 2 of your notes. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he, present tense, is seeking for. I didn't blow this up, so your
lines there, what he is seeking. Israel has not obtained what he is seeking. This is a present tense verb. And he's seeking this righteousness, but he's on the wrong road. He's on the law road. He hasn't obtained it. And hadn't obtained is an aorist. It's just like, no, he's not going to find it there because it's not there. A blind man in a dark room at midnight looking for a black cat that isn't there. What Israel has not obtained, that Israel has not obtained what she is seeking. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the election has obtained, and the rest, where King James says blinded, the word is really hardened. And it's
an aorist passive, which this verb, parao, I have it in your notes, In the passive means to be stubborn, irresponsive, and hardened. It's not the same word that's used for hardened in the ninth chapter, but it has the same effect. Now, what he's saying then in verse 8, to substantiate, as he always does, he goes to the Old Testament scriptures. This hardening was prophesied and described, verse 8, a quote of Isaiah 29:10. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. A second support passage, David, Psalm 69:22. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap. The very place where they take in nourishment will become a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. That's what happens when you have the law on your back. Now he comes to another conclusion. I say then, here is the divine logic and motivation. Have they stumbled that they should fall, that is, without being able to get back up? God forbid again, never. Why have they stumbled? That rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And in your notes, I put the word fall as paraptoma, which means a blunder, a transgression, a trespass. By their blunder, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and God even has an ulterior motive behind that. He is trying to provoke them to jealousy. What kind of jealousy? A kind of jealousy that says, wow, God is now dealing through the Gentiles. He used to deal through us. Or that we might have the faith and the object of faith that the Gentiles have and thus be restored to faith. This is God's purpose. Verse 12, Israel's blunder. Now if the blunder, same word that's used in verse 11, paraptoma. Now if the blunder, the trespass, of them be the riches of the world. You see that? Israel's blunder, their fall, equal the riches of the world of mankind. Cosmos here, that means mankind, just like in John 3:16. Israel's blunder be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them. The riches of the Gentiles. Israel, now teenagers, take note of this nice two-bit word. Israel's diminution. Next week we'll have a test. Make sure you know that. Diminution. Their downfall. Their degradation. If the degradation of the Israelites is riches of the Gentiles, with me? If this is true, and it is, how much more their fullness? When Israel repents and God takes them back as his people, what effect is that going to have on the world? And this is the theme of the Old Testament prophets, the great millennial eschatological kingdom of God on earth, for which Jesus told his disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it ends with, for thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. How much more will Israel's fullness bless the world when God takes them back after they have received the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period? Is God through with Israel, Paul asks us? In heaven's name, how could you say yes? God is not through with Israel, his people. They will one day all be saved, as this chapter is going to tell us. I have a Jewish author that I've always liked. His name is Hermann Wolk. He wrote a marvelous trilogy on World War II. It was made into a movie. I didn't see the movie. The books were marvelous. Hermann Wolk recently wrote a book called The Hope. The Hope. He's a Jew. He's not a Christian. He's only written one nonfiction work, and it's This Is What I Believe. And it's a mishmash. Liberal. It starts off good, and then he becomes so liberal. In The Hope, he fictionalizes the Jewish war, recent war, in which they took Jerusalem back. And he tells what happened at the Wailing Wall. And when he's telling it, it's not fiction. He tells how the Israelites wept. Went into ecstasy that they had taken back the city of Jerusalem. And as I read that fiction, I wept. I said, "Oh, Mr. Wolk, if you only knew the glories of Israel and the worldwide blessing when Jesus Christ comes back and his people receive him." This is the message I tell you repeatedly again and again and again of the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, which make up 30% of your Bible. God is not through with Israel. Shall we pray? Thank you for these words, our Father. Impress upon us their significance. Help these theological terms not to be stumbling blocks for us, but to be able to help us intelligently witness and defend our position biblically. For our theology is biblical. We do not trace it to a man or to a system. We do not argue from a system. We argue from the Scriptures. Make this very important to everyone here, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.